Here we turn again to the letter of Paul to the church at Colossae, the Colossian letter. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we were reading last night, concerning the purpose of the offices of the church. Now then we read concerning the purpose of Paul in his own ministry. Chapter 1 of the Colossian letter, verse 25. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, sometimes translated dispensation, which was given me to you ward to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now it hath been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Wherefore I labor also, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, that being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Now I say this, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now take heed, lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full. Let's turn back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, which we were reading last night. Verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto a mature man, unto this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, for example, you come down to the 20th verse, but ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that you heard him, and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, and let us read this first paragraph, which is one of the most significant paragraphs in the New Testament, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen attentively. And you did he make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom ye also all once lived in the lusts of your flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness, his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now notice particularly the 8th verse. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God afore prepared, that we should walk in him. Now turn to the next book, the Philippians, which is the book next to this one. In chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now in the first epistle of Peter, which is several books further on in the New Testament, chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 5, who, by the power of God, are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice in the, let's continue in the 6th verse, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, ye love, on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And notice the 9th verse, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In chapter 2, verse 1, putting away therefore all wickedness, or malice, which is actually what the word may mean, and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Our dear Lord, we are so grateful for all that you have stored in these wonderful passages which we have read. These thy servants have been inspired by thy Holy Spirit to write for our edification and for our blessing. In thy word, we thank thee for the truth. As we meditate on some of the aspects of this glorious experience which you grant to any person who comes to thee, we ask that thou hast given unto us an enlightened mind and a strong resolve by your empowerment to become what you want us to be. And in it all, give us joy in thy grace. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The 3 passages which I read, if you were thinking about the significance of it, it may have come across your mind, as it has over many people's minds, well, you have a great confusion here in the Bible. Paul says you are saved by faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Then Paul in the Philippian letter says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that's doing the working anyhow. Now, as university people will say to me on occasions, well, don't you think Paul had best make up his mind? Now, if you're saved by faith, not of works, then how on earth can you work it out? This seems to be a contradiction. And then Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 1, says, you do not yet have your salvation. If you will be faithful unto the end, then you will receive your salvation. That's the end of your faith. Paul says you're saved by faith, not of works. Then he turns around and says, work out your own salvation. And then Peter comes along and says, you don't have it. Now, all are right. But one of the difficulties with those of us who are unknowledgeable about the Scriptures is that we do not think deeply, and we do not think of the breadth of what God is talking about. And because of a lack of understanding or knowledge, we do not understand that in those three passages, God, by His Holy Spirit, is talking about three different aspects of what salvation means. Now, we've been talking last night on the mature man in Christ. It goes without saying that you have to be in Christ or you'll never become mature. You can tie apples on a pine tree all day long and not make an apple tree out of it. This is mere window dressing. You can tie onto your own life all the apparent external little things which would indicate that you are a person in Christ, but if you're not in Christ, this is mere window dressing. Now, if you are in Christ, then the natural outgrowth of this life in Christ is a mature person. As Paul says, as you are rooted and grounded in Christ, so grow out of Him, becoming mature. Now let no man deceive you. All the fullness of God dwelleth in Christ, and in Him you're made full. Now as we read through there on occasions, I emphasized the preposition in, because repeatedly it says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We will never make any maturity in Christ until we're in Christ. Now, sometimes we have the idea that salvation is exclusively meant to be a matter of conversion. That is not the heart of salvation. That's only the beginning. Now, there's no word, dear young people, in the New Testament which more completely comprehends the totality of God wants to do for us than the word salvation in all of its ramifications. Now, you have three prepositions. Now, chiefly this weekend, we want to talk about the proposition in, or the preposition in, but let's get it in context. There is one preposition for, and there is one preposition in, and there's another preposition with, which you meet in the New Testament with reference to our relationship to Jesus Christ and His relationship to us. And this is all within the concept of salvation. Jesus Christ died for us to save us. Now then, He wants to live in us to save us, which is the meaning of Christ in you. Then He wants to dwell with us to save us. To save us from what? To save us from various aspects of sin. The Greeks had a wonderful language. You can say a lot of things in the Greek New Testament and in the Greek language in certain ways that sometimes you have to add a whole lot of words in the structure to say in English. Sometimes we are very naive. This is one of the indications that the primitive world was not beginning in an animistic world at all, but in a highly sophisticated world. It's very interesting that your primitive languages, which many times you find, which have never been reduced to writing, have far more complex grammar than English. That's very interesting. Now, where did they get this? You know, primitive people who grow out of savagery don't normally have a very complex language unless they had the complex language before they're supposed to have grown out of savagery. I think you have an indication of this in the Scriptures when it says God confounded them and gave them a language and they went here and there across the surface of the earth. You have primitive tribes down in, for example, in the jungles of Amazonia that have no written form until the Wycliffe Bible translators went in to have a written form for them. And among other things, they have about 100 ways in which you can talk about fishing. Now, my friend Dennis is a fisherman. But they don't have this, you know, we just go fishing. They say, how do you go fishing? Well, you fish from a rock, or you fish under a log, or you fish from a branch of a tree. You fish by waterfalls. You fish by a slow moving stream. You fish in a pond. You fish from wading into the stream. You fish by grabbing it out. You fish by draining something. There are 100 ways in which you do fishing. So when they say about fishing, you know exactly how they caught their fish. That's the way they did it. You don't have that in English. Now there are 9 possible tenses. Some of you are grammarians. There are 9 possible tenses. I'm not going to press that issue. But there are 9 possible tenses in any language. There are 3 in the past, 3 in the present, and 3 in the future. Now stay with me, and if you get what we're trying to say today, which God gives us, it'll give you a broad understanding of the most glorious thing, dear young people, God wants to do for you, and that is to save you. And the Holy Spirit chose out the Greek language to give us these nuances. Now in these 9 tenses, which you can have in any language, 3 in the past, 3 in the present, and 3 in the future, you have 7 of them structured into the Greek verb. You don't have that in English. As a matter of fact, we have very few tenses structured into the English verb. You have to have other words to it. You have the verb go, and then you have the word went, and then you have the word gone. By the way, if you ever come across little children that goof up their grammar, don't laugh at them. They're more logical than we are. Why would you say go and then went? Why wouldn't you say goed? You know? That's the way we short normally should do it, but we don't do that. Why, when you say it is, why do you say I, when normally you should take an objective case? Why shouldn't you say it is me? That's logical. It is I is a goof. But grammarians say you got to say it is I. And those of your English teachers, remember, grammarians do not determine the structure of grammar. People do. Not professors. People determine what we talk and how we talk, not grammarians. They just stratified the way they did it so many years ago and handed down saying, now you've got to do this always from now on in. It is I. Most little boys say it is me, right? Well, you don't know little boys, but you will finally learn someday if you come to little boys. Well, you have the word go. Now what do we have to add to that? We have to add the pronouns. I go, you go, we go. We go, you go, they go, he goes, she goes, it goes. And then you add a ES on it, which is perfectly legit. Now then you want to say more than this. So you have to add forms of the verb to be. And then you had, for example, conditionals. If I, now notice you haven't got to the verb yet, were to be, now you got the verb, going. We structured it all the way. Now the Greeks didn't do this. They put it all in the verb. You have the tense form, you have the person, you have all these things. Like German, some of you know German. You know you can add a prefix and a suffix, a above fix, a below fix, a middle fix. You know, you can telescope it out there. You can have a word as long as a boxcar and it's all German. Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Well, you know if you do. Aber nur ein wenig, but if you know do a lot, you know. But this is Greek. Long way. Now, some verbs, some languages have very few tenses in them at all, if any. Just a statement of emotion, like some Oriental term, languages, go, and then you want to say that you went today. So you say, I go today. That's present. If you want a past tense, I go, same verb, yesterday. That means past. I go tomorrow. That's future. But you didn't have a verb. If you want a continuous process, I go and I go today. And I go yesterday. That means continuous process. Now, in the Greek New Testament, the Holy Spirit has taken 5 of these tenses and structured into those 5 tenses the verb saved in 5 different forms and 5 different meanings. Now, 2 of these tenses are a punctiliar tense, 2 of them are a continuous process tense, and 1 is a future tense. And when Paul is talking about salvation by faith, he's talking in one sense. When he talks about working out your salvation, he's using another tense and another form and another concept. And when Peter talks about you shall be saved, he's still using another tense. Now, what are these tenses? If they were translated literally into English, they would be this. I was saved. That's a punctiliar past. I was being saved. That's a process. I am saved. That's a state of being. I am being saved, this is a continuous development in your life, and I shall be saved, this is a future. Now you have these structured. Now in the language of the New Testament, you have them formed. For example, when Paul is talking in the Corinthian letter and saying the cross of Jesus Christ is nonsense and foolishness, but it's power, how does he say it? The cross, now notice the tense, to those who are in the process of perishing. Now the person who is repudiating Jesus Christ is day after day after day perishing and going further and further away from God. Now, but to those of us who are, now notice the tense, in the process of being saved, in the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ is what he talks, it is the power of God. It's power. These five tenses. I am saved. I was saved. I was being saved. I am saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. Our Lord says, for example, when I return, lift up your voice and rejoice, because your salvation, your redemption is now drawing nigh. Were they not saved? Yes. But no. When Peter says, you're living in persecution, there's all kinds of trouble in your midst. But if you are faithful and continue to the end, then you will receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. That kind of salvation we do not have. Now let's look at it. All salvation is in Jesus Christ. The word Jesus literally means, as an equivalent of the Hebrew word Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. That's what the word Jesus means, which is an English translation of the word Yesu, which is Greek, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word we translate Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. Now, all of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, first of all, dies for us. That's punctilio. How many times did he die? Once for all. No more need for offering for sin. Christ died for us to save us. To save us from what? To save us from the penalty of sin. And he did that once for all. Now, when you accept Jesus Christ, when Christ regenerates you, then you have a new status. When you're converted, regenerated, born again, saved in this sense of the word, which is a punctiliar tense, you have a new status with God. You are now his adopted child. You are now justified. You are now within the household of faith. Now, the great concept in the New Testament of Jesus Christ dying for us to save us from our sins, this is, in the sense of this concept, justification, a great theological term. Now, the word just means righteous. When you're justified before God, you are declared righteous by God, and you're accepted into his presence as if you were righteous, when as a matter of fact, you are not. Justification has two concepts. One is forgiveness, and the other is adoption. Now, this is what Paul is talking about in the letter in Ephesians, the second chapter. You are saved by faith, not by any works of yourself. No man can forgive himself. You're only forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has died for you, and you receive this by faith. Nobody can work himself up to forgiveness. Now, here's somebody who has shot a man to death. He's a murderer. Now, how is he going to overcome the fact that he's a murderer? Well, he's going to go out and feed somebody, but that didn't bring the man who's dead back. That doesn't forgive the sin that he killed somebody in cold-blooded murder. In order to be forgiven, there has to be something happen outside of him, not within him. That's an objective thing. And only God can forgive sins which are committed against God. This is one of the strange ideas which you have extant, you know, that people, that someone else can forgive sins. Now, why, for example, can you not forgive sins? Why cannot the pastor of the Temple Baptist Church, Calvary Temple, forgive sins? Why cannot I forgive sins? No human being can forgive your sins, dear people, even if he professes to be an ecclesiastic. Now, if somebody sins against you, you can forgive them. Can the person who sins against you come to me and I forgive them? But he didn't sin against me, he sinned against you. Can the person who sins against God have somebody else forgive him? No. Why does God say? Now, when Jesus forgave sins, and he said to the man sick of the palsy, arise, thy sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees said, you blaspheme, nobody can forgive sins save God. They were exactly right. No man can forgive sins save God alone. Where they were wrong was, they didn't recognize that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. So they said, no man can forgive sins save God. That's right. Why? Only God can forgive sins against God. God, you can't, nor can I, nor can any institution. You can't forgive sins against God unless you're God. He can. Why else? Well, God doesn't give his power to man to forgive sins because we're not holy. You're my friend, so I have the power, and I forgive you, and someone else isn't my friend, so I don't forgive him. Now, God doesn't give that power to man. We're not righteous. Do you have your own likes and dislikes? Yes. And the people you don't like, if you don't like them, ask the Lord to overcome it, you know, you're going to be a little hard on them. The people you do like, you know, you're going to be a little soft on them. The man who forgives sins has to be absolutely holy and righteous in his judgments. Why else? He has to be omniscient. Nobody can look into your heart. You can't look into anybody else's heart. It's very easy for you to con somebody that you are penitent when you're not at all. God knows your heart, and only God knows your heart. And only God knowing your heart can forgive you. And why else? The one who forgives has to have the power to make, when he doesn't forgive, the penalty stick. You don't have that power. When he says you're not forgiven, you don't get in. You know, he can keep you out. I can't. Now, when Jesus Christ died for us, he forgives our sin, if we choose to come to him. Only he can. Now, the penalty of sin is death. Spiritual death, physical death. Separation of the soul from the body, which shall take place someday for all of us, for all men die. The separation of the soul from the body, which takes place because of our sin, and Paul says in that chapter, you were children of wrath, even as the rest, his judgment. Now, the penalty of sin is not only death, it happens to be guilt. Now, why do we have this inner self-condemnation? Why are we troubled within? Why do we have our neurotic problems? Why do we have all these things? These are the consequences of sin. Now we begin to talk about, subsequent to this hour, on how you can be honest with yourself. We want to go into some of the psychological involvements here. Now man's chief purpose is to maintain his own self-image. And we want this. Why will we not be honest with ourselves? But at the same time, why is it that instead of being joyful and exuberant happy, we're always worried, introspective, and troubled, and petulant, and irritable, and complaining, and gossiping? This is a reflection of our own inner self-condemnation. Says Paul in a very brilliant psychological passage, the captious person, the quarrelsome person, the schismatic person, the person who always wants to ask the offbeat question in the Sunday school class, the fellow always wants to start a fuss, after the second or third admonition, you know, refuse him. That's what he says. The Greek says avoid him. Has nothing to do with him, what the idiom means. Why? Because he isn't wanting to have the answer. He's just reflecting his own inner self-condemnation. He is condemned. He knows it. He doesn't want to admit it. He won't bring it out. And then he wants to trouble you with his own inner problem. Now, this is the result of sin. Self-condemnation. This is guilt and all that goes with it. What is another? Depravity. And that means the bent of your will is towards self-centeredness. And you're going to have your own thing, and it's don't fence me in. I want when I want when I want it. Whether I break somebody else's life, whether it's a matter of contrary to the will of God, I don't care. I'm going to have my thing. It's an avant-garde generation. It's a now day. I'm going to do my thing. This is depravity. Now, when Christ died for you, he pays for the penalty. That means that you're to be separated from God. That's the significance of the cross. And remember, dear students, the great suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross was not that he was nailed physically to a tree. That was incidental. You know, sometimes we talk about the suffering and the agony of Jesus, you know, he was thirsty. Granted, he did suffer. But that isn't the heart of the atonement at all. Many a martyr has gone to his death gladly. And you read in the annals of the early parts of the church where they came to them like Peter and he was to be crucified. Did he cringe and say, oh Lord, let this cup pass from me? No. Peter said, I'll gladly die and I'll gladly be crucified, but don't crucify me with my head up. Crucify me with my head down because I'm not worthy to die like Jesus. And he died rejoicing in the privilege. Is Jesus less than Peter? You had men were burned to the stake, and while the faggots began to crackle around, they said, as one said, this was Ridley and Latimer in England, and he said, play the man, Master Ridley, we shall this day light a candle in England that shall never be put out. And the flames began to burn around himself. What was the agony of Christ? He became sin for you, my friend, and for me. Jesus Christ was the only sinless person that ever lived. He was the only one that was perfect. And on Jesus Christ, God laid all the wickedness and the sin and the filth and the evils of our lives. And all the tyranny of hell was laid on Jesus Christ. That's the reason he asked God to take the cup away from him. Not physical death. Jesus was no coward. Not my Lord. But he says, my Father, we've always had perfect communion, perfect fellowship, nothing between. And now am I to become sin? Am I to have all the filth and the wickedness and the evils of mankind with all of his malice and all the debauchery and all that's going on in Denver and all the evil? And you know what's going on, dear young people, in some ways. That's all to be laid on me, dear Lord? And I'm to become the object of your wrath? And on the cross, Jesus Christ tasted of hell for my soul and for yours, dear young people. And he cried out in the agony of the damned, why hast thou forsaken me, my Father? That's the atonement. And God turned his face from him. And even the whole natural world couldn't stand it. And the sun was darkened. And the rocks were rent. And it was dark at noonday. Because the creator of the heavens and earth had become sin. And out of the lips of a hardened centurion, there came these words, truly this man was the Son of God. He died for you. Now how often did he die? Once for all. What does the writer to Hebrews say? Go and read it, dear young people. And our truth is not in the theology of men. It's in the Bible. And your theology and my theology is only true if, by the Holy Spirit's grace, it's in keeping what the Scripture says. One sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of all mankind. Christ is not being killed again and again and again and again. There is no need for the reactment of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even in a dramatic form. The writer to the Hebrews says, once for all. And in the Greek New Testament, that is a punctiliar tense. He died once. Finished. Completed. Now, Jesus Christ died for us to do what? To save us, dear young people, from the penalty of sin. To save us from judgment. To save us from wrath. You were children of wrath, says Paul, even as the rest. To save us from hell. And don't be afraid of the word. You know, sometimes we're so pious we can't use the word. No, they do it in colleges, as you may know. Here was one fellow, we were having a little chew session on this college campus, and it was an after, you know, well, college campus, we don't become alive till 10 p.m. And then we shake the, you know, cobwebs out, and then we in a ping pong table, then we get with it. Well, the first question was a captious question. He said, well, Professor, why is it some of you conservative people, you know, you fundamental Christians, are always talking about hell? I said, son, let's be honest. I said, I'm going to answer any question you ask me if you answer any question I ask you. Now, there's three kinds of questions you can ask. One is a question for information. You know, professor, tell me your point of view. I may not accept it or I may accept it. What is the basis of your conclusion? You know, what are the facts? What's the data? What is your logic? How do you believe? Why do you believe this? That's an information question. Then there's an ostentatious question. And those are people who ask questions in public meetings, not because they want an answer, because they want to show off as to how much they know. You know, so the doctor's here, and you say, you could say, doctor, I've got a sore throat. What can I do to alleviate the tickle, you know, in my throat? That's a fairly legitimate question. But no. You have to say, doctor, what would you prescribe for the irritation of my posterior pharynx? Same thing, you know, because your back of your throat's your posterior pharynx, and you do have an irritation. But it sounds big. I know there's such a thing as a posterior pharynx. This is what we call an ostentatious question. And then there's captious questions. These are questions to ensnare the speaker. That's to show what a pusillanimous nincompoop, a dummeresel, you know he is. He's really a stoop, that guy. So let's embarrass him. So you ask a question. This was one of them. I said, does everybody hear the question? Yes. What is it? Well, why is it that some of you fellows are always talking about hell? I said, son, let me ask you, who was the last fellow that told you to go to hell? Some preacher, your frat brother. He said, my fraternity brother. I said, yes, if you're honest. You've heard the word hell 1,000 times in your frat house any time you ever heard a church, right? Yes, sir. And his friend had to pick up the cudgels. Well, why is it you're always talking about the God of the Old Testament? A God of hell, a God of judgment, a God of wrath. And why don't you talk about the God of the New Testament? The God of Jesus, you know, a God of love, all that's involved in it. I said, son, let me ask you, have you ever read the Old Testament? Just honest, that's all. He said, no, sir. I said, it's perfectly apparent because the word hell is not used once in the Old Testament. Not once. Nor is it. Now, if you know the scriptures, you said, oh, yes, it is. If I asked you where, you say, well, in the 39th chapter, 139th Psalm, it says, if I make my bed in hell, that's not what the word is. It's Sheol. It's a different thing. That's the abode of the departed. If I make my bed in the great abode of the dead, oh, God, you'll find me. He will, thank God. That's not hell. And I said, when did you ever read the New Testament? Did you ever? No. I said, well, that's apparent. You wouldn't ask that question. I said, the most awful judgments of God upon sin come from the lips of Jesus Christ. It was not Paul. It was not James. It was not John. It was not Jude. It was not Peter. It was not Matthew, Mark, and Luke as such. It was Jesus himself who uses the word hell as no other human ever did. It was Jesus, my son, who said, don't be afraid of the one who, having killed the body, can cast can kill the body. Don't fear him. But fear the one, rather, who, having killed the body, can cast body and soul into hell. I fear him. If you have two hands and one is causing you problems, he's speaking now figuratively, cut one off. Rather have one hand and be maimed than to go into life and suffer the judgments of God in hell because you had two. If you have one eye that's causing you to stumble, pluck it out. What's he talking about? Habits of lust and all this involved. You better have something, give up something precious to you, whether it's like a hand or like an eye. Better give up something and have a half a life in the sense in which the world thinks than having all your faculties be cast into hell. I say, fear him. Jesus talked about it. Now, Christ died, dear people, to save you from the judgments of God and to save you from hell. He used the word. And he knew. I was on this college campus, and some young girl, you know, she decided that I was a little arrogant, which I may be, but this had nothing to do with what I think. She said, well, Professor, what do you know about heaven and hell? I said, well, actually, I don't know a thing. Well, she said, you're talking and pontificating about heaven and hell as if you knew all about it. I said, sweetheart, have you ever been to heaven? No. Have you ever been to hell? No. I said, do you know anything about it? She said, no. And I said, neither do I. But I said, do you think God knows something about it? Well, of course. Well, I said, all I was telling you, dear, is what Jesus Christ said and what God says. Now, he ought to know. I said, you can reject that if you want to. I was pontificating on what God says. Do you know anything about my house? No. I said, do I? She said, yes. And I said, if I told you what was in my house, would you accept it or reject it? She said, well, if I thought you were honest, I'd accept it. And I said, all right, God is honest, and when he tells you about his house, you know you ought to know. As I say to students, don't quarrel with God, dear people. You lose. And don't fight with God. You can't win. It's marvelous when people try. You remember Jacob in the Old Testament? And he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. That means a pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. By the brook Jabbok. And he was really going to do himself great, you know. Pin a rose on me. I'm going to win. But he doesn't. The angel of the Lord, you know, he plays with him. Jacob thinks he's having a real inning. This is round 12 or something. I don't know. Finally, the angel says, it's getting daylight and I'm going to have to go. So he reaches over and touches Jacob by the thigh and he limps on his thigh. And then he looks into the face and he says, it's the Lord. What's he do? He stops and holds on. And he says, I'll not let you go until you bless me. I surrender. And God says, you won. And he calls him Israel. The only way you can win with God, dear people, is to surrender. You know, you fight him, you're going to lose. Why? Because God wants you to surrender. And the only way you can win the battle is to surrender. And when you raise up the flag of truth, God says, my son, you won. Now everything is yours, heaven, all things, you know. What God wants to do is to bring us to our knees so we give in. And when we give in, what's he do? He gives us everything. But God is not going to let anybody in his heaven who's rebellious. They're going to do it. Now, Jesus Christ died to save us from what? The judgment of God, to save us from hell. Once for all. Now, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian in the sense of the word. And when Christ comes into your heart and regenerates you, and you accept Jesus Christ, you're saved, you're born again, then what? Then you are forgiven of your sins, and you're no longer under the judgment of God. Now then, more than that, he adopts you into his family. Now, dear young people, the purpose of God is not merely to forgive you. He wants to make you like himself, so he adopts you into his family. He can't make you like himself if he keeps you off over here. But when Jesus Christ forgives you, then he adopts you into his household. He becomes your friend, and you have the intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, this in the New Testament is called justification. Now, the second aspect is not what he did for you. You know, he died. You have no works in this. This is what Paul is saying. This is purely by faith. Now then, but Jesus Christ wants to do something in you. So Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God in Christ that worketh in you. Now what's Christ's concern? To live in you, to do what? To save you from temptation, to save you from greed, to save you from lust, to save you from anxiety, to save you from fear, to save you from malice, to save you from hatred, to save you from discontent, to save you from morbidity, to save you from neuroticism, to save you from all kinds of things, to save you to a life of joy, and a life of happiness, and a life of blessing, and a life of thankfulness, to save you a life of strength, and power, and meaning, and relationships. This is what he does when he works in you. Now, this in the New Testament is called sanctification. But this, dear friends, is a continuous process tense. Now, Christ lives in you not once for all. He comes to dwell in your faith, and he lives there day after day after day after day. So every morning his mercies are new, and we live by faith, as Paul says, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and Christ dwells in you. As I abide in you and you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Now, this is a continuous process. Now, when he died, that's punctiliar. Now, in this, it's a living process. Now, the Greeks had a tense for this. In the past, for example, it was aorist and imperfect. You have the same in the present. But in the past, something happened at 3 o'clock. So you'd ask the Greek, how do you say that? And he'd say, how do you say what? Well, the airplane, the fighter, went right across the castle at 3 o'clock yesterday. And he'd say, how do you say that? Well, we say the castle went right across the castle at 3 o'clock. Well, he says, what if the river was running by your house? How would you say that? Well, the river ran past my house at 3 o'clock, but he said there are all different kinds of action. How? Well, was the airplane going across the top of the roof here at 2:59? No. At 3:15? No. At 12 o'clock? No. At 4 o'clock? No. You mean he went over the zenith at precisely 3 o'clock? Yes. Well, why don't you say that? Well, how do you say that? We have a tense for that. What's it mean? It means the airplane not going across the house, went across the house precisely at 3 o'clock and was gone. That's punctiliar action, that's completed action, that's finished action. Now when it says Jesus Christ died for you, it puts it in the tense. Once for all, it's not to be repeated, it's never repeated. Christ died once for all, finished action, and one sacrifice, thank God, is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. That's punctiliar. Now, when you're regenerated, you're either regenerated or you're not regenerated. You're not regenerated every day. You're not converted every day. You're either converted or you're not. And if you are, it's a finished action. It's an aorist tense. I was converted, says Paul. I was regenerated. I was saved. That's finished. This is what it means in the New Testament. It talks about the doctrine of election. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You were elected. Says Paul, you're called to conform to the image of the dear Son of God. And whom he called, them he justified, and them he justified. So on. You were foreordained. Now, dear people, when God elects you, nobody's going to recount the ballots and count you out. You know, once he elects you, you're in. You're going to have this business, you know. And when Paul says you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, which is the first chapter of Ephesians, a part of that first great sentence, that's an aorist tense. And when God chose you in him, that's a punctiliar tense in the Greek New Testament. Quarrel with Paul if you will. Don't quarrel with your theologian. Paul says, once for all. That's punctiliar. Now then, when it comes to Christ living in you, that's a continuous process tense. And he is continually the power, day after day after day after day, unto salvation. Now this is what Paul's talking about in the Philippian letter. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God's working in you, both the willing and the doing of his own good pleasure in you. Now, a baby is either born or it isn't born, right? You can't have it two ways. Now, a baby is not born over the process of a year. A baby is born in a day. A baby is born in a moment, in time. So, when you have, for example, in the records, you have a birthday. And the doctor puts down, it was born not at 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 hours, you know. It was born at a certain time. That's a punctiliar thing. Now, a baby's being born in the world has nothing to do with a baby's choice. You were not born in the world because you chose to be born in the world. You didn't choose to be a young man or a young woman. You didn't choose to have great gifts in music or not choose great gifts. Your being born in the world is a choice of someone else. This is a gift of God through your father and your mother. But now, whether or not you become mature, that does depend on you. If you want to talk, learn to talk, you've got to exercise yourself. If you want to walk, as a baby does, you have to exercise yourself. If you want to become mature in a piano or whatever, you've got to exercise yourself. Any of the skills which you develop, by and large, are that which you involved yourself in learning and engaging in. Now, when you were born a day old, you are potentially a mature person. I'm thinking about mature physiologically. But whether you become mature as a man or a woman, that depends upon you. Now, your birth, that's purely a gift. Whether or not you learn to walk or talk or crawl or whatever, that depends upon your involvement. Now, sometimes in the Christian life, we think of it as a glorified OB ward, obstetric ward. More babies, more babies, more babies. Let's put them in a nursery. And don't care whether they grow or whether they mature, whether they talk or whatever, just so we have more babies. Now, there's some people who think that the heart of the gospel is that you're born again. Dear people, that's the only way you become a Christian. But the heart of living isn't to be born, is it? The heart of your life is not that you're a baby, but you become a mature person. Now, Paul says, work out your own salvation. What's he talking about? He's talking about the word sanctification. Work out your own maturity in Jesus Christ with fear and trembling, because it's Christ that works in you, both willing and doing of his good pleasure. This is the second chapter of Philippians, and this is a continuous tense. Now, Christ lives in you to save you from what? All the evils of temptation, all the evils of lust and whatever is involved, all the evils of covetousness, and to save you positively to a life of joy and peace and long-suffering, to save you from your own viscerogenic desires into the psychogenic, into the pneumogenic, to save you to become a mature, joyful, happy person in Jesus Christ. And that's not a one-time operation at all, dear young people. That's a continuous process. Now, the word sanctification, which is the word used in theology, is a Greek word translated. Now, the word sanctified, as you may know, recognize, that's a Latin word, sanctus, sanctus, spiritus sancti, and we translate it into English, or transliterate it, actually. But it's a translation of a Greek word, hagios, or hagiosmos, which means two things, committed to Jesus Christ and becoming like Jesus Christ. Now, when Christ takes his abode in my life, what happens? Then I become increasingly committed to Jesus Christ. You can use the word dedicated, consecrated, committed. And then when I am committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and he dwells in my heart by faith, then day after day I am becoming like he is. Because he works out his own will in my life. And if I abide in you, he says, you'll bear fruit. So it's a life in Christ. Now, as Paul says in the passage which we read, as you have accepted Jesus Christ, as you're born in Christ, then, as you're rooted and grounded in him, grow out of him, established in your faith. And this is the process of the daily walk in Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of it. The last is, Jesus Christ wants to dwell with us. To do what? To save us from all the environs of sin. To save us from temptation, in one sense of the word, externally. To save us from disease. To save us from sorrow, to save us from loneliness, to save us from all the frustrations of society, to save us from all the heartbreak of the world, to save us from the evil world in which we live. Now, that hasn't come yet. That's future. We don't have a new heaven and a new earth. But when Christ returns, we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's going to be a godly place. I was speaking over in Wisconsin few weeks ago. And here was a dear little girl, 15 years of age. And here was a man watched her get off a school bus. And one day he came to the little place out in the country. And he lay in the pine trees, he said, outside her window. In the middle of the night with a gun, he went in and took that little girl out and ravished her. Dear people, when Christ returns, that will not happen. We're going to have a heaven. And in heaven, there's not going to enter anything that wants to do wickedness and evil, but only that which is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when she walks down the streets of heaven, she'll not have to be troubled because she may be attacked. There'll be no spasticity. There'll be no mental retardation. There'll be nobody dying of cancer and leaving a little family. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth. And when Christ comes to dwell with us, then we'll have a perfect world. Now, if you want an acrostic, and I don't go for these very often, but it falls into this pattern. Christ died for you to save you from the penalty of sin. He wants to live in you to save you from its power. And when he returns, he'll save you from its presence. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no loneliness. There'll be no crying. There'll be no tears. It'll be a perfect world when he returns. And Peter says to the men of his day, you're suffering persecution, you're suffering privation, you're suffering all these things, but hold on, be faithful, and you shall receive the end of your faith, even the total salvation of your souls in perfection. That's future. We haven't had that yet. I have some difficult assignments. I was asked in Milwaukee to go by Miss Patricia Houle some years ago now to a school for spastic children. They were dear little children who were victims of cerebral palsy. He was one little boy who lay on a bed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't care for himself. He couldn't even talk, this dear little lad. All the tests they had indicate that he was very sharp, very brilliant, but he had no coordination. And when you would talk to him, all he could say, and he smiled most of the time I was there, and out of his mouth would come some little guttural sounds, you know. And you'd say, how you feeling, Billy? Okay. And then they brought them in, you know. Some of them, they came in their little carts, and some of them on a little bed like he had, some of them walking, shuffling along. And then I was to speak to them. I said, Miss Patricia, what do you want me to say to these dear little children? She said, you know, Dr. Bob. I said, I know. But tell me again. She said, I want you to tell them that God loves them. I said, I shall, but it'll be hard. And I stood up in front of those dear little children, physically disinherited. And I said, my dear sweet ones, I don't know why it is. I don't know why I can talk so easily and why I can walk with facility and you can't. Some of you can't form your words very well and some of you stumble when you walk. I don't know those things. But I do know that God loves you and that Jesus Christ died for you. And if you'll turn your little lives over to the Lord Jesus, he has promised that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to what's going to be revealed. So be faithful to Jesus Christ. And someday when he returns, you'll walk and talk like everyone else. That's when he returns. This is salvation, dear young people. Now let me ask you three questions. Are you saved? Now, if there's any one of you slipped into our midst that has never accepted Jesus Christ, you're lost. That's his word. You can't win by fighting God. You know, he says you're lost. And when he says you're lost, you're lost. And you can't be otherwise. What else is involved? Are you being saved? And that's the function of our conference. Are you becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? Are you more thankful today than you were last year? Are you more joyful? Are you more petulant? Have you learned more patience and understanding? Have you learned in whatsoever state you are, I'm talking about life now, to be contented, not with your character, but with the circumstances in which you find yourself? Are you more? Are you becoming more like Jesus Christ? Now the last question is, will you be saved? if Jesus Christ should return within the fortnight, and he may. He may come any time. Would you rejoice to see him? You see, what does God want to do for you? He wants to forgive you and adopt you into his household. He wants to come and dwell in your hearts by faith, to give you adequacy, to give you wisdom and understanding and power and grace and joy and thankfulness. He wants to come into your life and give you himself. And then he wants to return and to set up a new heaven and a new earth where there's no sin and no evil and no sorrow and no death and no loneliness, no frustration and no morbidity and no neuroticism, where we all are just like he is and in perfect righteousness we serve. And that's the meaning of the word salvation. Now when Paul says, the purpose of God in history is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The purpose of God in history, dear friend, was not to get you out of a place of punishment into a place of bliss. I was speaking at the University of Rutgers. I think I mentioned that in church the other night. And here was a young fellow who was looking and listening. And he said to me, he said, Doc, I think I'm reading you. I said, good. He said, what you're saying is the chief purpose of God in my life isn't to get me out of hell into heaven, but to get the hell out of me. I said, that's exactly. Now, that's not the language of church, but that's the language of frat house. What's the purpose of God in your life, dear people? To make you joyful. But you have to submit to his will. And if every time something happens in your life which you don't like, then you're going to complain against God, what happens to your joy? You know, joy is a gift of God. He's not going to make you joyful. You're going to rebel against him. You can't refuse to do the will of God and feel good about it. But he wants to give you joy. Now, what's the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life? In you, joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, goodness, all this involved in self-control. And if I'm not living a joyful life, it's not because God doesn't want to give me joy, it's because I reject it. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Where was he saying that? He was in a Mamertine dungeon. Shackled to a prison, lost his freedom. You say, how could he rejoice? Because he said, the Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious. In everything with prayer and supplication, prayer and supplication. Let your problems be known to the Lord in a thankful heart, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now this is what the word salvation means. In Ephesian letter, Paul is talking about justification. You're saved by faith, by the grace of God, not of works. Forgiven and adopted. Nothing you have to do about it. It's what God does for you. Now then, Jesus Christ wants to live in you. So as Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because Christ lives in you. What? Working out his will in your life that you might have what he wants for you. This is sanctification. Committed to Christ, becoming like Christ. He wants to live in you to save you from all the environs of sin round about or the power of sin in your life. And then the last aspect is what Peter says, you shall receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's a new heaven and a new earth to which you look forward to. There'll be no persecution, no Christians being beheaded. Peter had to die by crucifixion, head downward. But someday Christ's going to return, so be faithful and joyful. And the end of your faith, a new heaven and a new earth, the total salvation of all things, will someday come to pass. And that's called in the New Testament glorification, when we're glorified together with Christ. Now, when we talk about being mature in Jesus Christ, the goal is, first of all, to become like Christ. You'll never do it until you're in Christ, and he works in you. Then, the expanding self, that is, when Christ is working out his will in your life, you overcome the viscerogenic, up to the psychogenic, up to the pneumogenic desires of life.